Okay. All right. Well, as I said earlier, this afternoon what we're going to do is take a little bit of a, well, just a one-week hiatus from the Pentateuch, and we are going to look at this issue of the Holy Spirit, circumcision of the heart, the law written on the heart of believers in the Old Testament period before the day of Pentecost. It is oftentimes taught, or you'll hear, many times there's a lot of confusion about exactly what the role and the work of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. From Pentecost onward, everyone is usually good, that the Spirit of God is at work, converting men and indwelling men and leading them to live godly lives. The issue is, what about the Old Testament, right? What about the Old Testament and what took place at Pentecost? And as I said earlier today, that I take Pentecost to be a special outpouring of the Spirit given to the disciples and those who would be the very foundation of the early church, and that he gave them an extra measure or a double portion of the Spirit and of the gift and graces of the Spirit so that they could go out and be the foundation of the church to do all the ministry that they needed to do, but that was not the first time the Holy Spirit came. That the Holy Spirit wasn't in heaven from the beginning of time till the day of Pentecost, and that Old Testament believers knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. They never experienced the work or ministry of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Many times you will hear this believed or taught, that the Spirit was not here operating on the earth until the day of Pentecost. Or that, that if he was here, it was in a general, generic way. He would do this or that. He would kind of come and go. He might give this person or that person some of his Spirit or some power or ability for a period of time. So we know about the men who were instrumental in the building of the tabernacle, that they were given power by the Spirit to do the work that they needed to do. And then the kings and the prophets and significant figures in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon them. But generally speaking, among the righteous or the godly in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not indwell them, okay? But he was just there in a generic or in a general way. And that many people even believe that no one even knew about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament saints did not even know about the Holy Spirit, nor did they know about the Son. They just believed in God generically or generally. They believed in one God, but that the doctrine of the Trinity was not believed until the New Testament. And then even some of them would say that even in the New Testament, they didn't really believe the doctrine of the Trinity, and it wasn't until Chalcedon and Nicaea, a couple of hundred years after the New Testament, that the church had a fully formed doctrine of the Trinity. Now, to all this, I say nonsense, that this is not the case, but that the Old Testament does contain both the Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament, that Old Testament saints believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, and that Old Testament saints knew about the Holy Spirit, experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. And that what was significant or different about Pentecost was this special outpouring given to the disciples and those that were gathered with them so that they could found the early church. Okay? But as always, if we're going to make these types of statements, we have to prove it with the Scriptures, right? To the teaching and to the testimony, they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So what does the Bible say? And does the Old Testament teach the presence and ministry of the Spirit among the people of God in the Old Testament? And I would say, yes, the Old Testament does teach these things. So let's prove first that the Holy Spirit is taught, or he is taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 and 11. There, Isaiah says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Okay, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. "Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" This is Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. There twice he mentions his Holy Spirit. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, right? Which the Apostle Paul tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, right? That we should not do this. And that the Apostle Paul says to the church in the New Testament, that we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And here Isaiah is saying that they in the Old Testament grieved the Holy Spirit of God. So there twice, he mentions him, that it is God who put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them. And then Psalm 51, verse 11. There David says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." There David is saying to God in his prayer of confession because of his sin that he committed with Bathsheba, he's saying, "Please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take him from me." The Holy Spirit is known in various ways in the Old Testament. He's known as the Spirit of the Lord God, which is Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord, Judges 14:6, Judges 14:19, Isaiah 63:14, Micah 3:8, the Spirit of God as well. Genesis 1:2, Numbers 24:2, Job 33:4, Ezekiel 11:24, My Spirit, which is Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 59:21, His Spirit, Zechariah 7:12, Your Spirit, Psalm 139, verse 7, or simply, the Spirit, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 24. So, called in various ways, but all referring to the same person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, right? And all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So, the Spirit of God is there at the very beginning. At the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, there the Spirit of God is present. So, these passages show that the Spirit of God was taught there in the Old Testament. He was taught in the Old Testament and known by these various names, but all referring to the same Spirit of God. What is the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament? And I would say again that the ministry of the Spirit is the same as it is in the New Testament. And his ministry is referred by different names. There's different names, but it's all describing the same thing. Just as when we speak of salvation, we can talk about redemption, we can talk about reconciliation, we can talk about adoption, we can talk about justification, we can talk about sanctification. All of these things are referring to the same to the same work of salvation, right? It may be focusing on various aspects or components, but it's different ways of describing the same thing. And in that way, the work of the Spirit is spoken of in various ways. Right? We often will speak of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that it's the Spirit of God that regenerates the heart, that is the ministry of the Spirit. He comes into the heart of the man and takes the dead heart and he gives him a living heart, okay? And that this work, this ministry of the Spirit within the person can be described in various ways. One of the ways in the Old Testament is circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart is a description of that internal, inward working of the Spirit of God within the life of the individual, right? And this is what circumcision of the flesh corresponds to, right? And they were taught that they needed not only physical circumcision, this was required in the Old Testament among the Jews. Among Abraham onward, they were required to circumcise their males, right? On the eighth day, they were required to circumcise their males. But that physical act was a symbol or type of a spiritual act, and that is the need to have the heart circumcised, to remove the foreskin from their heart. So what was taking place physically was to teach them something spiritual that they themselves could not do, but they needed the Spirit of God to do within them. Circumcision of the heart is necessary for repentance and to escape the judgment of God. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And we'll see that both, again, this is consistent with both Old and New Testament, that sometimes the prophets will call the people to circumcise their hearts and put the responsibility on them, and then at other times they will say that God must do it, okay? So they lay out to them the responsibility for them to do it, but then also they teach that it's God who must do it. Just like in the New Testament, that they will call men to repent, they will call men to be converted, right? That they need to be converted. They'll say, "Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation." So they'll put at times the responsibility on men. Then at other times, they will teach that it's God that must grant these things, right? And both are true. Men are responsible. So they're responsible to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. But they can't do it on their own. Only the Spirit of God can do it in them, right? And both of these are taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." The problem with the men of Judah and Jerusalem is not that they lack physical circumcision, but that they lack spiritual circumcision, that their hearts are wild. Their hearts have not had the foreskin removed. They're filled with sin. That's why he says, because of the evil of your deeds. Their hearts are evil and wicked. And what needs to happen to the evil, wicked heart is it needs to be circumcised, and the sin needs to be removed, and it needs to be regenerated. And this is why he says to them that they must circumcise yourself to the Lord. And he's talking about an inward circumcision, not an outward circumcision. And if they don't do this, then the judgment and wrath of God will come upon them. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of God is to them an object of scorn, they take no pleasure in it." Here he speaks of their ears. What ear is he talking about? Is he talking about their physical outward ear, or is he talking about their inward spiritual ear? Well, it's obvious that it's spiritual, that their ears spiritually are deaf. They're deaf and they cannot hear. So he's preaching to them. He's warning them of the wrath to come. He's warning them that they need to repent of their sins. But behold, he says, their ears are uncircumcised. Their ears are dead. They're unregenerate. They're spiritual ears. They cannot hear these things. And therefore, the word of God, that when it comes to one who has a circumcised heart, is a word that they receive with joy. To those with an uncircumcised heart, it is an object of scorn. They hate the word of God, and this is why they take no pleasure in it. And they hate Jeremiah, the prophet of God, because he's preaching the word of God. And because their hearts are uncircumcised and they remain dead in their sin, they hate Jeremiah and they hate his word, and they end up treating him they do all sorts of horrible things to Jeremiah. Okay? All right, chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all of those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Here he's going to punish those merely circumcised in the flesh. Right? What's the problem? They have the outward circumcision, but they're not circumcised in heart. They don't have the inward. Again, this is no different than what happens in our own day. Many people are baptized. Many people are baptized into the church, but they've never been baptized into Christ. They've gone through the outward rite of baptism, but the inward reality that needs to be true before the outward thing does anything at all is not true. Right? They've never been baptized into Christ spiritually, invisibly. Also, many people take the Lord's Supper, take communion, right? They take the Lord's Supper, the body and the there in the bread, the blood of Christ there in the cup. But it doesn't benefit them at all because they've never partaken of Christ spiritually. They've never partaken of him in a spiritual way through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, and having their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And the same thing is happening in Jeremiah's day. The people are going through the right rituals. They have the outward signs. They've been circumcised in their flesh, but he says it's merely in their flesh. It's not taking place in their heart. And who is the one that circumcises the heart? It is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who does these things. So circumcision of the heart is necessary for repentance and to escape the judgment of God. Also, God commands that the heart be circumcised. God commands this, and he expects this of the people. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 says, "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. And as we read earlier, Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. So there we see, again, that God puts it on them. He commands them that they do these things, right? Just as the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 says that God now demands everyone to repent. He demands that men repent. But just because God demands something does not mean men have the ability to do it in themselves. And just because Jeremiah and Moses commanded the people to circumcise their heart does not mean that it's something that they could do independently from the power of God. And this is what the word of the Lord teaches in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God declares that it is He who must circumcise the heart. God is the one who will do this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." There he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. God will do it. He doesn't say you will do it. He says God will do it. He doesn't say you'll do it first and then God will respond to it, but God will be the one who circumcises your heart and the heart of your offspring. And then what happens? What's the result when God circumcises the heart? He says, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. The result, what happens when God circumcises the heart, is that then they love God. They love God with all of their heart and with all of their soul, and then they will live. This is, again, conversion. It's the regeneration that takes place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Always, it's always the same. The Spirit works, and then the result is we respond with faith, repentance, and love of God. Those things come out of the work and ministry of the Spirit, whether that be called regeneration or circumcision of the heart. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. He says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Here, he's showing the people why it is that they've been so rebellious. Why is it that the people that Moses led out of Egypt, why were they constantly rebelling against the Lord? And he says, it's because God hasn't given you a heart. God has not given them a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Though they have Moses among them, a true prophet of God, a true man of God, and they have Aaron among them, a true high priest and also a true man of God, and they have Joshua and Caleb, Phinehas is there, Eleazar, there are other godly and righteous men among their company as well. However, for the most part, generally speaking, the people have been rebellious, they've been stiff-necked, they are constantly rebelling against the Lord, and he says the reason is because God has not given them a new heart. Their heart remains dead. So even though the word of God is being faithfully proclaimed and delivered to them by Moses and the other servants of God, yet it's falling on deaf ears because God has not given them the heart to understand, right? And then Moses will go on, and we'll see this when later in the book, he's going to make them memorize a song because he says, I know when I'm gone, you're going to even get worse, that you're even going to be worse after I leave you than you were when I was with you. And all this is because God has not given them the heart. God has not given them the heart. But among some of them, he did. Like Moses, like Aaron, like Eleazar, like Phinehas, like Joshua, like Caleb. Why did Joshua and Caleb have the faith to say, we can go and take that land, and the rest of them didn't? Because they had a circumcised heart, and the rest of them did not have a circumcised heart. Well, who circumcised their heart? The Lord did, right? It's the ministry of the Lord. So circumcision of the heart is an Old Testament way of saying regeneration of the Holy Spirit or the ministry or work of the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying it is the law written on the heart. The law written on the heart is a ministry that is exclusively tied to the Holy Spirit, right? Again, we understand that God does this, Father, Son, and Spirit, but this is the work given to the Spirit. He is the one who comes and takes the law of God and writes it onto the heart of believers. And he did this even in the Old Testament. This is one of the signs of the new covenant. People say, well, that's something that's associated with the New Covenant and the New Testament, that the law would be written on the heart. But we'll see many examples in the Old Testament where it is stated of Old Testament believers that the law of God was written upon their heart. So if the Spirit of God is the one who writes the law of God on the heart, and we have examples of Old Testament believers that it says of them that the law was written on their heart, then who wrote it there? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must have been the one who was living inside of them, writing the law on their heart and causing them to walk in the ways of God. Psalm 119. Read Psalm, look, this is just, you don't have to turn there right now. Read the whole of Psalm 119. How can David say these things that he says about the law of God unless the Spirit of God is with him? Right? An unbelieving man cannot say what David says. An ungodly man cannot say what David says, but David says he loves the law of God. He meditates on it all day long. Did he come to that by his own strength? Did he come to it by his own power? Of course not. We know David, because of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, was born dead in trespasses and sins. He had a sin nature that he inherited from Adam, and he even testifies to this in Psalm 51. Right? Remember Psalm 51? He says, from conception, he says, that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David believes in original inherited sin, that he received from Adam a sin nature, and that he had this nature from conception, and that his mother conceived him in sin, right? Not that she was a sinful woman in the sense that he was the product of adultery or something, but what he means there is that when his father and mother came together and he was conceived, that because his father and mother were from the line of Adam, therefore the offspring that they produced, David and all of his brothers and sisters, also came with a nature of sin because they came from Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. But then how can David say all that he does in Psalm 119, where he's speaking of himself and his love for the law of God, how he walks in the ways of God, how he's blameless and upright, he has zeal for the things of God. He had to be born again. He had to be regenerated. And this is something that the Spirit of God does. Okay, these three passages right here, okay? These are the three, if you can write these down, okay? If you do it, you can go back and look at these. And this right here is... I don't know what they would say in the courtroom, Bruce, slam dunk. This is a slam dunk, okay? Slam dunk, the lawyer's going to present it, and there's nothing that anyone can say to rebut it, okay? We'll begin in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Okay, and this is a passage where the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying about the new covenant, okay, about the new covenant. And we want to see specifically of what he says will be true of the new covenant, okay, of the people in the new covenant. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here he says that the new covenant will not be like the covenant he made with their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. Now the difference there resides in the ministry of the Spirit. He did not give the fathers a heart to believe and understand, and this is why they broke the covenant. But in these days, he is going to give them a heart. He's going to write it on their heart, the very law. The old had the law of God delivered to them on tablets of stone. It was spoken to them. They had the law of God externally, but what they did not have was a law written upon their hearts. But in this day, he says, not only will they have the external law, but what else will they have? They'll have the law written upon the heart, and the result is that they will know me. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest and God will forgive them of all of their sins. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here the apostle quotes from Jeremiah 31 and says that the reality, or the what makes this a reality, the new covenant, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? His sacrifice once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin." Here, the prophet or the apostle is quoting from Jeremiah to prove that this is what has happened in Jesus Christ. Christ, his sacrifice once for all, is a fulfillment of this covenant that Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is where people say, yeah, that's exactly right. Jeremiah was prophesying about the new covenant, but no one experienced this or knew this until after the day of Pentecost. And then it's only after the day of Pentecost that the law is written on the heart. Right? This is what the common belief is. So Jeremiah wrote it, but no one experienced it. Right? God dangled a carrot in front of the people for 700 years that none of them could partake of until after the day of Pentecost. But is this consistent with what the Word of God says? Okay, now here's the one that makes it the slam dunk. Okay, so everyone will have to say, okay, yep, Jeremiah 31 is talking about the new covenant. And one of the indicators of the new covenant is that God will write the law on the heart. And everyone would recognize and say that this is the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and writes the law of God on the heart. And this is why those who are true believers, this is why they walk in righteousness. This is why they follow God, because he writes the law upon their heart. We also would have to ask, what is this law that God writes on their heart? Well, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then those two commandments are explained to us in the Ten Commandments, the four and then the latter six. The four teaches how to love God. The other six teaches how to love our neighbor. That's the law he writes upon the heart. Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1 through 10, and specifically, you'll want to take note of verse 7. Jeremiah 24, verses 1 through 10. Okay, and who are these people that Jeremiah is speaking of? Who are these people that Jeremiah is speaking of? We have to ask that. Who is the reference? And then what does he say about them? Jeremiah 24, verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Okay, here's a vision that Jeremiah sees. Two baskets of figs placed there before the temple of the Lord. In the one basket, he says, very good figs. The other basket, very bad figs. Okay, this is what he sees. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Okay, so he says, the good figs are the reference to them, the exiles from Judah, whom I sent from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Right? So he's not talking about people 900 years in the future. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking about the apostles. It's clear that the reference here are his own contemporaries. These are the exiles that have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of Jerusalem and Judah and taken to Babylonia. Okay, and he says that he will regard these people, they are like the good figs. Okay, he says, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, So will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. It's clear that the reference of the people he's talking to are not future generations, but his own contemporaries. The good figs are those that are taken into exile, who will be brought back, and God will build them up. He will bring them back. He will establish them. But he says in verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, which is exactly what he says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, when he's speaking about the new covenant. What does Jeremiah say? He says, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. One of the evidences of the new covenant is that they will know the Lord. They will know him internally. And here he says that this will be true of the exiles who he will bring back from the land of the Chaldeans. They will have a heart to know that he is the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart, he says. How can this be possible? Except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to describe that the bad figs are those other Jewish people like Zedekiah, his officials, the ones who stay in Jerusalem. And then there were a group of them who fled and went to Egypt. And he says that they're bad figs and he's going to destroy them. He doesn't regenerate them. He doesn't send his spirit to convert them. They remain dead in their sin, okay? But the other ones will know him. So again, here, these promises that are stated concerning the new covenant are also stated concerning these exiles in Jeremiah chapter 24, that they will all know the Lord. They will have a heart to know the Lord, and they will return to him with their whole heart. A couple of other references, Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. Isaiah 51, 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wormwood. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. There he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. Then he says, the people in whose heart is my law. So there, this is in Isaiah 700 years before Christ, before the day of Pentecost, that there the people have the law of God written in their heart. They have it written upon their heart. Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37. We'll begin reading in verse 27. This is a psalm of David, written roughly 900 years before Christ. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Here, verse 31 specifically, it says there, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice, and the law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. Again, it's clear that David, he's not speaking of some future generation, but he's talking to his own contemporaries. This is who he's writing to, and this is also what would have been sung by the people of God from this time all the way down through the time of Christ. So they're singing these things, and these things are put before him, and he says there that they are those who have the law of God written in their heart. So there, David says that this was a reality and something that could be known by people in the Old Testament. And who writes the law on the heart? It is the work of the Spirit of God. Psalm 119 has many, many references to this. We'll read a few. Psalm 119, we'll start in verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Verse 58, I entreat your favor with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Verse 69, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame. Verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Verse 145. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, and I will keep your statutes. And 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Again, the question is, how can he truly say this? Right? How can he truly say this if we know from the beginning of time that man is born in trespasses and sins, and that this is even the testimony of people, of men, from Genesis chapter 6 and also Genesis chapter 9, that this is what is true, that the inclination, the desires of the heart are always wicked continuously, is what it says in Genesis chapter 6, and it reaffirms it after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. So how can David say that he, with his whole heart, follows after God? That he, with his whole heart, walks in the commandments of God? Only if he's been born again. Only if he's been regenerated and converted, and the Spirit of God living inside of him, writing the law of God upon his heart. There are many other passages you could look at, and I could give you more references, that'll be sufficient for the time. Also, we see the Holy Spirit is the one that causes the law to be written on the heart. That this is a ministry of the Spirit of God. He's the one that writes the law of God upon the heart. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. It says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Here, he says that he will give them one heart, a new spirit. He will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is the heart that they have by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are by nature, we have a hard, stony heart that cannot and will not respond to the word of God. It cannot believe, it cannot repent, right? This is what it says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and the rest of the chapter. When it describes the sinfulness of man, it's describing man in his natural state. This is what he's like. But what has to happen, right? We know that that's not true of all men. We just read, about 20 verses from Psalm 119, and that's not true of David in Psalm 119. So what took place? What happened in David that caused him to go from having a stony heart to having a living heart? And it's God. He takes the stony heart away and gives a heart of flesh, right? And this has to be true, not just in the New Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. Okay, three more passages in the New Testament, and then we'll be done. First, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, this will show that before the day of Pentecost, Jesus expected Nicodemus, who was a teacher, to understand and to know about the Holy Spirit and to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost, right? Before the day of Pentecost. John chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Here, many people believe in Jesus, but Jesus knows what kind of people they are. He knows that their faith is superficial, that they're just believing in him because of the signs, but they don't have true faith, okay? Then we have an example of this in chapter 3, which is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of those who believed in Jesus because of the signs, but he did not have the work of the Holy Spirit in him, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" All right, so there's his faith. He believes because of the signs, but he doesn't believe in Jesus for salvation, okay? But he just sees the signs and says he must be from God, so we believe in him because of that. "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Unless one is born again, right? Which, who is the one that causes men to be born again? It is the Holy Spirit of God, okay? Jesus is saying this, again, before the day of Pentecost, to a Jewish man who only has the Old Testament. This is all that Nicodemus knows is the Old Testament. And Jesus is telling him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's obvious that when Jesus says you must be born again, he's talking about spiritual rebirth, right? And that the one who causes this to take place is the Spirit of God. You have to be born of the Spirit, he says, right? So he's teaching this to Nicodemus before Pentecost from the Old Testament, and he expects Nicodemus to already know this. And here in a second, we'll see that he's shocked that Nicodemus is a teacher and he doesn't know these things. How will he know anything if he doesn't even know these basic principles of salvation? These are the first principles. How can you be born again unless you're born of the Spirit? It's the Spirit of God that has to do this work. That's why he says you have to be born of water and spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born spiritually. And the Spirit of God has to do that. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? How can you claim to be a teacher of the Bible and you don't even know about regeneration? You don't even know about being born again by the Spirit." And again, Nicodemus is a teacher of the Old Testament. So Jesus expected him to know these truths from the Old Testament, and that as a teacher, he ought to not only know them, but he ought to be teaching them to everyone else as well. After all, Moses believed it, and he taught it. Right? David believed it, and he taught it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all believed it, and they taught it in their day, and now you have their words, but you're not teaching this? Come on, he says. What are you? Are you crazy? How can you not know these things? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to you of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus continues on teaching him these things and says to him, how can you believe if you don't understand these things? I've told you earthly things. He's taught him spiritual truths using earthly illustrations. And he doesn't even understand the illustration. How can he just tell him spiritual things? He can't understand anything. And why does Nicodemus not understand? He doesn't have eyes to see and he doesn't have ears to hear. Then you go into John chapter 4 and you have the woman at the well. And what does she do? She comes and tells everyone, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And she tells him he's the Christ. What's the difference between Nicodemus and the woman? The ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit of God. Also, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 13. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will their heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him after the day of Pentecost? Is that what it says? No. It says of those who ask him. So here in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he uses this illustration that which father among you, right, if your son asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Of course not, right? You give your children good gifts. And he says, if you, who are evil in comparison to God, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give? What is the good gift that he will give? The Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. And he doesn't say after the day of Pentecost, but he's telling them that even right now, what do they need to ask for? They need to ask for the Holy Spirit. They need to ask for God to continually give to them the blessings of his Spirit, to teach them the will of God, to cause them to walk in the ways of God. And then one last one, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. This passage will show us that Abraham received the blessing of the Spirit. Abraham received the blessing and the promise of the Spirit. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Okay, this whole passage, Paul is talking about salvation. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not on the basis of works. And he's proven that Abraham was justified not by works and not by circumcision, but Abraham was justified by faith. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, and the righteous shall live by faith, which is what was taught in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk taught the righteous live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. Okay, and now the blessing of Abraham is going to come to the Gentiles. Now they're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles believe the gospel, the same blessing that Abraham had, the Gentiles will have as well, right? That's what he says in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentile. Okay, the blessing of Abraham. The blessing that Abraham experienced. The blessing that Abraham received in his own day, right? All of those years before, 1,800 years before, those blessings are going to come to the Gentiles. So then the question is, what is the blessing of Abraham? What was the blessing that Abraham experienced? And then he tells us, here it is, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is that through faith, he received the promise of the Spirit. And that blessing that comes now to the Gentiles is that when they believe, they will receive the same Spirit. The same Spirit that caused Abraham to believe will cause them to believe. Amen. And he will be with them and he will dwell inside of them and cause them to walk in the things, in the ways of God. Abraham had the Spirit and they will have the Spirit as well. So here we see again, the Spirit is taught in the Old Testament. believers were indwelt by the Spirit in the Old Testament. Abraham was indwelt by the Spirit. David was indwelt by the Spirit. Moses was indwelt by the Spirit. All of the righteous, from Adam to the end of the world, anyone who has ever believed has believed because the Spirit of God converted them, and anyone who ever walks in righteousness has done so because of the power of the Spirit living inside them, that they were dwelt by the Spirit. Okay, let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. And I do think we had a special birthday this week. Is that right? Somebody have a birthday this week? I think it was Andrew. Yeah, I remember that because when I was needing to go to the bathroom earlier, somebody was in there singing. And I knew it had to be Andrew because he likes to sing when he goes to the restroom. We learned that on Wednesday nights. And I remember seeing a picture. Have y'all ever seen a picture of Andrew when Andrew was born? How much did he weigh, Cindy? 2 pounds, 11 ounces. 2 pounds, 11 ounces. And now look at him. He's big, strapping, growing up. And so when we first came here, Andrew had just come home from the hospital. And he had a breathing machine and a heart monitor that they had to carry around. And now you can't get him to sit still. So praise the Lord. We thank God for Andrew, for his life, the blessing and the miracle he was there at the beginning, and that he's a healthy young man. And so let's pray and commit Andrew to the Lord and commit all of us to the Lord as well. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Spirit, Lord, that you have given to your people. Lord, both in the Old and New Testament, Lord, you have sent your Spirit to be here on the earth, Lord, working in the hearts of men, converting men, Lord, bringing them from death to life, Lord, indwelling them and empowering them to live a godly life, Lord, to live a life pleasing to you. And Father, we ask of you, Lord, that you would give to us a great portion of your Spirit. Lord, just as Elisha in his own day, how he prayed to Elijah that God would give to him, where he asked Elijah to pray for him, that God would bestow a double portion of his Spirit upon him. So, Lord, we ask the same thing. Lord, give to us a double portion, Lord, of the Spirit of Elijah. Lord, the Holy Spirit that was there with him, we pray that he would be among us. Lord, that he would give us grace. Lord, that he would cause us to live holy lives. Lord, to hate sin, to turn away from it. Lord, to be faithful and true to you. Lord, as well, we thank you for Andrew. Lord, we thank you for the life that you've given to him. Lord, knowing that, Lord, it truly was a miracle of yours. Lord, that he was born so prematurely, Lord, so small, and yet now he's healthy, he's vibrant. Lord, he's full of energy and life. And Lord, we know that had we lived in previous generations, that may not have been true. So Lord, we thank you for the time in which we live, Lord, for the care that he was able to receive. But Lord, we realize and we see that all this has come from you. You are the author and giver of life. Lord, you are the sustainer of all things. And Father, we thank you for his life, Lord, that you have sustained him. And Lord, we pray that you give him many years, Lord, on this earth. Lord, that he would live to a very ripe old age. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you give him new life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that, Lord, your Spirit would come, Lord, and that you would take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and that, Lord, he would love you and that he would walk in your ways and be faithful to you. So, Lord, we know that only you can do this, and we pray that you do so, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our good, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.